There's a popular question. If you're getting to know someone, you might ask them, you might say something, well, what do you do? What kind of work do you do? What's your job description? And you might say to someone, well, I am a teacher, or I'm a plumber, an electrician, I'm in sales, I'm an accountant, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Unfortunately, there'd be some of us, there's a number of us in this country now, would say, well, I'm unemployed right now and looking for work. We say, what kind of work do you do? And we identify ourselves with a particular trade or calling. So there are lots of different vocational callings. And there are many different jobs or vocational callings that are represented right here in this room this morning. But regardless of your particular vocational calling, all of us have been given another higher calling. We all have another job, a very important job to do. Regardless of whether you're a teacher or in sales, an accountant, or whatever you do that brings in a paycheck, the one job that all of us have been given, far more important than anything else in this world. What is it? What is that job that you and I have been given? To make disciples. Make disciples. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then God has given you a very important task. It says He's given you a sacred privilege and responsibility of making disciples from all the people groups of the world. As I said, a sacred privilege and responsibility. This isn't just a job that Jesus said, okay, here you go, do this and drop it in our laps. This is a privilege. Isn't it a privilege to get to be used by God to send forth this message, this good news of forgiveness and hope? The greatest story ever told? A sacred privilege and responsibility of making disciples from all the people groups of the world. In just a moment, we're going to read this passage. It's called the Great Commission. How many of you have heard a message on the Great Commission before in Matthew 28? Probably we all have. Well, you're going to hear another one today, but maybe a slightly different take on this. The end result is still the same. But maybe you're going to see something else in here that you hadn't seen before. A couple of things, perhaps. The first one, though, is this. Is there's a surprise that hits us in the text. It can be easy to just kind of read right past it, but I suggest that we stop and think about that for a moment. What is that surprise? Well, first let's set it up. Think of the whirlwind of events and emotions that the disciples of Jesus Christ had been through in just the past week or so. We're here. They had been with him for some 3 years. They had seen his mighty power feeding thousands of people from two fish and five loaves, raising people from the dead, casting out demons, teaching with authority and power. But then he kept saying something that bothered them a little bit. But they didn't know quite what to make of it, so they just kind of pushed that aside. He kept saying something about being rejected and crucified, but he'd rise again 3 days later. Yeah, okay, well, let's get back, though, to this glory and power, that he's Messiah, and the kingdom is coming here now, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And arguing about who's going to be on his right and who's going to be on his left. Great expectations, lofty expectations. And then they go into Jerusalem, and there's the crowd bowing before him, shouting, Hosanna, save us, son of David. How they're really pumped. And then Jesus says, and they're arguing again, who's going to be the greatest among them? And then Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And guess what? It turns out to be the one they probably trusted the most, Judas. When we hear Judas, we know that story. So when we see the name Judas, we just, oh, Judas, the traitor. But if we were one of the disciples then, Judas, we'd say, Judas, he's the guy we really trust. He's the treasurer, the one who keeps the money. Judas betrays. Jesus is delivered over. He's crucified, and all of them except John run and desert, abandon Jesus. But then the story comes that he's alive. And they see him again, and Jesus appears to them on a number of different occasions. And then he gives them an important commission. Think then about that whirlwind of events, of experiences, of emotions, all within the space of a week or two that you've gone through. Then let's read this passage here from Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Turn to Galilee. They had been in Jerusalem. This triumphal entry, and then this dramatic turn of events. Jesus was crucified. But then there were reports he was alive. A number of them saw him on different occasions there in Jerusalem. But he tells them now, go back to Galilee. Galilee is where most of them were from. It was their home. He told them, go home. Go to Galilee. Galilee was also, it was the place of Jesus, his hometown, wasn't it? He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. And Galilee was where Jesus' public ministry began. It was the place where he gave that first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, just off the Sea of Galilee. And now Jesus says, return to there. Go back to Galilee. Now, when we put together all the resurrection appearances in the Gospels, we see that most of them took place in Jerusalem, but Matthew doesn't mention any of that, aside from the initial appearance at the tomb where the two women are there and see him. Matthew then takes us to Galilee, where Jesus, he doesn't mention the appearances in the upper room there in Jerusalem. He says, he takes us to Galilee. Galilee. Why? Well, I think first because the Messiah, he came from that area. He emerged from a despised area. I know this is hard to believe, but people could be a little prejudiced or prejudicial back then. Can you believe that? I know we've completely conquered that problem in our day and age, right? But Galilee, it's like, oh, you're from Galilee. Judea was where you needed to be from Judea. Jerusalem, Galilee, those were kind of, you know, those were questionable people up there. Messiah came from Galilee. Remember when they said that here's Jesus, the Nazarene? They said, can anything good come from Nazareth? But he tells them, go to Galilee, the despised place. So the Messiah had come from there. That was where he had first shed his light on a despised people in a despised region. And Jesus said, what? The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually humble, recognize their need. But then we see then, too, all through the Gospel of Matthew, how he's been building this theme that the gospel is for Gentiles. There were a lot of Gentiles in Galilee. It's one of the reasons why it was looked down upon. Matthew's focus is on Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies for Messiah. It's a very Jewish gospel in that sense. Matthew is saying to the Jewish people, here is your Messiah. And yet, as the gospel goes along, we see, though, that those for whom Jesus came, his own people, rejected him. Not everyone, but most. He was rejected by his people, which, by the way, was not a big surprise to him. So now Matthew, then, he begins to enlarge his focus and see Messiah is not just, he is the Jewish Messiah for the Jewish people, but he's not just for the Jews. He's for everyone. He is the Messiah for all. And that's where I think he takes us. He concludes his gospel by taking us to Galilee, the land of the despised, the outcasts, the Gentiles. And this shift then to Galilee prepares us for the giving of this great commission to make disciples of all the peoples of the world. You'll note in the text there, it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Wait a minute, 11 disciples? I thought there were 12. No, Judas was gone, wasn't he? After he betrayed Jesus, shortly after that, Scripture tells us what, he committed suicide. So Judas was gone. So the 11 of them, they go to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. What mountain is it? Well, we don't know for sure. But might this mountain where he told them to go have been the same as the location of the Sermon on the Mount? Possibly. We don't know. So now the disciples, they've returned to Galilee. And then something happens there that we expect. Not surprised by it. When they see the risen Jesus, what do? They worship him. They worship him. Anyone surprised by that? Falling down in worship before the risen Lord? No. What surprises us, though, is what comes next, isn't it? It says, when they saw him, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Does that strike you as a little odd? They're standing there in the presence of the risen Savior. They all worship him. But some of them... Doubted. Not so sure. What's going on here? What's going on here? Does it surprise you that maybe some of them doubted a little bit? But remember what we said before about everything that they had been through in just the past week or two? All these ups and downs, expectations dashed, and then something else, and one of their own, probably the one they trusted most, betraying. If you were there, do you think maybe your emotions might be a little, I don't know. I'm not sure just what to expect here. You're thrilled to see Jesus and you worship him, but there's still a part of you that's going, what's coming next? Boy, I didn't see this. Raise your hand if you think the disciples saw this coming. They didn't see the crucifixion coming, even though they'd been told. They certainly didn't see the resurrection coming then either, even though they'd been told. But now here he is. Would there maybe be a little part of you that's just a little having a hard time kind of processing all this and wondering? So this doubt, I think we might think of in terms of it's really more of a hesitation, not a doubt in the sense of like, you know, I'm not sure if that's really Jesus or not, if he's really alive or not. I think this is some kind of impersonal, not that kind of doubt. It's the doubt of a hesitation of like, what's coming next? Can I really trust him and what's going to happen here, considering everything, the way my world got shattered just days ago? Can you see maybe why some might have a little hesitation in their heart after getting their world shattered just days before? And not having, we have 2,000 years of scripture and church history to look back on this experience. They didn't have that. They didn't know. They didn't understand all that Jesus was doing and why he had come. They soon would. But they were just beginning to understand the true nature of their Messiah, the true nature of Jesus' mission. Again, remember, their mind, they were thinking, here's Jesus who is this Jewish Messiah who's going to establish this wonderful political dynasty. Would you maybe have a little hesitation then, trying to sort all this out? So really, it surprises us, but when you think about it, it shouldn't surprise us that much. And if we still think, we're tempted to say, why would they doubt when they're saying, has anyone here ever maybe struggled a little bit with a little doubt or hesitation, even though you've seen God do great things, and then you're still, well, boy, I don't know. So it's really not that surprising. So when you think about all they'd experienced, when you think about the simple fact that it takes time for disciples, that's all disciples, not just them, but you and me and all, it takes time for us to grow in faith. We're just days removed from the crucifixion here. It really isn't that surprising. Then Jesus says something to them. He gives them a commission and a promise. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So there's the commission, the promise, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. First part of that, let's consider for just a moment authority here. Authority. What is authority? Authority is power. Authority is the ability and the right to rule, isn't it? If someone has authority, that means they are in a position to rule, to make decisions, to enact what they say. If someone does not have authority, they can say all they want, but if they don't have authority, no one's going to listen. But if the person who has authority says it, people listen. You know, I could go out and say what I could have my political opinions, and I could go out on the news and express my opinions all I want about how things should be, but I'm not going to be signing any legislation. I'm not going to be vetoing any pending legislation. I don't have authority. But if an elected official says, I'm going to do this or do that, who has that power and authority, they get it done. And so Jesus says, all authority, not some, a little bit, all authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, I'm in charge of everything. I'm sovereign. I rule. I have all authority everywhere. Not lacking a little here or maybe not so much there. All authority everywhere in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus is God. Is Jesus God? Yeah. So didn't he already have all authority? and heaven and earth? He's God. Didn't he already have it? Why does he say, it's been given to me now? What do you think? Well, yes, he was and he is God. But as the Son of God, God is what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. I don't understand it either. But that's what the Scriptures tell us. And as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have taken on different roles within the context of the Godhead, the triune Godhead. The Father decreeing or determining, the Son carrying out the decree or the command of the Father, the plan of the Father, and then the Spirit applying the work of the Son and empowering followers of Jesus with life and service. And the power, the authority had been the Father's. Remember, what had the Son done? When he came into the world, he what? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And what exactly does that mean? Did that mean that the Son of God, he stopped being God when he was born in that manger? No, he was still God. But he what? He had humbled himself, emptied himself of that divine authority. And now the Father is giving him that authority. That the Father is exalting him. The Son had humbled himself in coming into the world, and now the Father is exalting him and lifting him up and saying, all authority is yours now in heaven and on earth. This is the Father's answer to the Son's humbling and emptying of himself. There's a reason why we're talking about that authority. That's what comes next. It's the task that has been given to us. There's that word in verse 19, therefore, isn't it? Okay, who knows what I'm going to say next? Raise your hand if you know what I'm going to say next. Okay. What's the therefore, right? Sometimes we'll jump right to verse 19, but let's wait a minute. Well, verse 19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We focus on the going and making the disciples, and it says, therefore. What is the therefore? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because I have all authority and power, you go forth now in my name. I'm backing you with my power and authority. All authority has been given to Jesus, and because Jesus has this authority, his followers then are called to go forth and make disciples everywhere. It is the dawning, it is the beginning of a new age. And because Jesus has this authority, his followers can go forward in confidence. You and I can go forward in confidence because he has all authority. Is anything going to stop Jesus Christ from building his church? Think about that. Is anything going to stop him from building his church? You know, we as human, we can look around, and sometimes in the local context, and I don't just mean Wonder Lake Bible Church, I mean every local church on the planet, okay? But sometimes when we look around at the church, when we think of the church in terms of this local context here, we see wonderful things that happen, great things, we give praise to God, but we also see a lot of heartache too, don't we? And sometimes we wonder about, you know, is Jesus really building his church? We wonder if something can... We see the mission of the church get derailed sometimes in the local context, don't we? But is that going to stop Jesus Christ from building his church, his eternal church? No. Absolutely nothing is going to stop him from that. He is sovereign. He said what? That the gates of hell itself would not prevail. This is my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. All authority is his. And because of that, you and I, all of the church, can go forward in confidence and making disciples. Are we going to have some bitter disappointments and experiences? Oh, you bet we are. But is Jesus Christ going to be defeated in building his church? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I don't care what the governing powers and authorities say. So therefore, all authority has been given to him. We can go forth and make disciples of all the nations. What is that task again? Make disciples. What is the job the church has been given? Well, we could point to a lot of different functions or responsibilities the church has been given. But if you were to summarize, it all comes down to what is the one main task that the church has been given? This is it right here. Make disciples. Make disciples. Making disciples, we can see several different contexts of this making of disciples here. First of all, evangelize simply means what? The evangel is the good news. So to evangelize means to give the good news to people. It's to witness our faith. It's to share our faith with people. We proclaim the good news then in word and deed. Again, this isn't just speaking forth the gospel. But it's also we evangelize in how we live and what we do. Here's something that can happen sometimes. And I've wondered, should I talk about this? And I do, because this one might be slightly controversial. But that's okay. I've got another little controversy coming up in a bit, too. You know, one of the things that has, just over the past year or a couple of years has really begun to dawn on me is that you and I, we've been told to make disciples. And oftentimes we'll read this verse and we think of this in terms of evangelism and missions, and we're thinking in terms of conversions or confessions of faith. And that's really not what we've been told. We haven't been told to convert the world or get a lot of confessions of faith. We've been told to do what? Make disciples. Someone can make a confession of faith and not be a true disciple, can't they? Just because someone professes faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean they are a true disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not your job or mine to go around judging who is or who isn't a genuine believer. That's something God is going to sort out. But the task isn't go out and get people to make decisions for Christ and then go on to the next person. It's what? It is to make disciples. It starts with conversion. But then it's about building them up in that faith, isn't it? Helping them to become true and genuine followers of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to make a disciple. So evangelism, evangelizing, proclaiming the good news, missions, that's the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the end. You might say, well, what's so controversial about that? Well, that, what I just said, isn't so controversial, but here is maybe the controversial one. Can I tell you something? I found lately that I'm finding that, you know what, I've become less and less thrilled with a so-called profession of faith someone makes, a prayer they may say, and much more thrilled when I see that person truly, genuinely following Christ. You understand the difference? That's what we've been called to do. Make disciples. Starts with evangelism, proclaiming the good news in word and in deed. And then what do? We baptize those. We baptize those who believe in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How many of you thought this was going to be the other controversial thing? Baptism. It's not. Okay? That's a subject for another time. You know, who do we baptize and when, under what circumstances, all of that. That's another thing. But in this context, it's saying what? Those who believe, we baptize those who believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity in this? Absolutely. Evangelize, baptize, and then edify or teach. Edifying means to build up. And we do that through teaching. We make them strong and mature followers of Jesus. You know, I keep saying we do this, we do this. We really don't do it, do we? That's something God does. That's something God does through the Holy Spirit in us. But He uses you and me. We have a precious privilege, don't we, of being used of God and doing those things in people's lives. It says, teach them to obey all that He has commanded. That's a genuine follower. That's a genuine disciple. It's the one who obeys Him. Not the one who said, you know what, 20 years ago I said this prayer and made a profession of faith, and of course, there's absolutely nothing in my life now that would indicate that. Is that a disciple of Jesus? No. So we teach them to obey all that He has commanded. Now here's the other controversial thing, but I want to set it up by saying this. God has a great sense of humor. God has a wonderful sense of humor, and I will give you an example right now of that. We're not going to go into the details of it all here, but one of the things that Bible college or seminary students like to do is argue technical details of things, technical details of passages and of words and of word meanings and so forth. I told you before, one of my favorite things to do in college was to sit around at in our dorm at 2 or 3 a.m., arguing, you know, with other students about the exact meaning of this word or that and the significance of that and so forth. And I've told you before how I would occasionally get beaten up by this guy named Dutton, Steve Dutton. He was a big guy. He had played football at Northwestern College in Minnesota, actually, and then he transferred to Moody. And so we would argue about different things, and whenever I was winning the argument, he would solve it by coming over, of course, and taking me in a headlock and pounding me and that sort of thing. So Dutton and I would often spar, but occasionally Dutton and I would gang up on someone else. If we agreed on something, then we'd gang up, and we'd beat someone else up together then in doing that. So, and by the way, some of you ladies are maybe horrified by this beating up. I don't mean we actually beat up. I mean, guys, you know what I'm talking about that friendly beating up, how that's actually, I know this is hard to understand, ladies, but in guy land, beating someone up in that way is actually a sign of love and affection. So, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? So, no? Okay. Well, Dave, come on up. I'll demonstrate what I mean by it for you. So, yeah. So we had this guy on the floor. His name was Jeff Baldwin. He was a missionary kid. There were a number of missionary, you know, kids at Moody. They'd grown up on the mission field. And they come to Moody there, and Jeff was there, and we loved to argue about a lot of things, but we always argued about this text here because, okay, here's the controversy. If you're technically going to make a point here, this text really doesn't say to you and me to go into the world and do all this. What it says is to the imperative, the command is make disciples. And the go, the baptize, the teach, and all that are called in the original language, just stay with me for a minute, in the Greek are participles, which we could translate going, baptizing, teaching. The command is make disciples as you are going, as you are baptizing, as you are teaching, make disciples. That's arguably what that text is saying. The command is not go. The command is make disciples as you are going, as you are baptizing, as you are teaching. There's only one command, three participles. Now you're saying, okay, what does this mean? Well, practically speaking, it doesn't make that a big of a difference here. But missionaries love to quote this verse and say, see, we need to go. And Dutton would stand up. This was one of his favorite soapbox issues. Dutton was studying to be a pastor. He and I both were in pastoral studies, Bible theology, pastoral studies. And Dutton would stand up and he would just start railing on missionary kids like poor old Baldwin, okay, saying, the text doesn't say to go. And Dutton's always standing up saying, go, go, go. Here comes the mission conference again. It says make disciples, not go, go, go. And I'd agreed with Dutton, so we'd beat up Baldwin trying to get him to see the point. Baldwin's studying to be a missionary, and he's saying, go, go, go into the world. Dutton and I are studying to be pastors, and we're saying, it says make disciples as you're going, as you're going. Remember I said God has a sense of humor? Baldwin is now a pastor, and Dutton is a missionary. I could tell you another story about Baldwin, but I'm looking at the clock, and I know I haven't. Remember I said the self-discipline here about the time of that? So I'll tell that story another time. Promise. What is the promise? Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He is with us always until the end of the age. That is, what's the end of the age? Till the job is finished. I'm going to be with you until this job of making disciples is done. Is he with you now? Yep. And he's going to continue to be with us until the job is done. Quickly, if you missed something on this, there are copies on the library counter. What do we learn from this? Well, first, I think this uncertainty and hesitation are part of the discipleship growth process. This whole series about discipleship, being a genuine follower of Christ, if you're struggling a little bit, having some doubts, some hesitations, well, you know what? So did the 11. And they were standing in the presence of the risen Jesus Christ, and even they had some hesitation, some uncertainty. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to get stuck in that uncertainty and hesitation and live there. I'm saying it's part of the growth process. How about this one? Jesus is Lord. Period. This is one of those expressions we'll throw out. Some, Jesus is Lord. No. Jesus is Lord. Period. He is the sovereign ruler. Disciples have been commanded to make more disciples. If you are here, if you are on the mission field, whatever, make disciples. Make more disciples. We do that by evangelizing, but then what? By teaching them. Evangelizing, baptizing, teaching them. Make disciples. That's the command. Sorry, missionaries, it's not go, it's make disciples. But you know what? That assumes we are going, doesn't it? Jesus will be with us until the job is done. Can you trust him in your workplace, in your home, to say, he is given, Jesus Christ has all authority over my workplace, over my home. I can't convert anybody, but the Holy Spirit can, and I'm going to trust him to work in and through me. So do you trust the Lord through your doubts and hesitation? It's part of the growth process. Do you believe indeed that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has all authority, including over the difficult people in your workplace or in your home? And so are you obeying this commandment or this commission here to make more disciples? Let's pray. Father, we've had some time here to laugh a little bit as we reflect on this commandment here. But we know, though, that it is a very serious responsibility that you've given your disciples, your church. But it is also, Lord, a sacred and wondrous privilege. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our heart. Maybe there's someone here who really struggles with this feeling nervous about speaking up or saying, I don't think I can be used by the Lord. And Lord, would you encourage that person here this morning to show them what a wondrous and sacred privilege it is to tell others about Jesus Christ and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of them, to pray for them, Lord. Show us what a precious privilege that is. And then give us, Lord, your boldness and your strength to go forth, knowing that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. And may by that authority and by your mighty power, Lord, of the Holy Spirit, may we then be found faithful to obey this command to make disciples of all nations, all the peoples of the world. It's not just for the Jews, and it isn't just for some Gentiles. It's for all the people of the world. Thank you, Lord, for that gospel, that good news. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.